All right. Well, last fall I started a series on the Ten Commandments, and we picked it up in January and June. And I took weeks to establish the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, I kind of baked it into the name, the unity between the Testaments. The Ten Commandments form a magnificent bridge between the two. And I did this because I was concerned that the study not be a way for anyone to misunderstand that salvation in some way or another is not by grace, or that law somehow will direct our sanctification. So nobody should be looking to the Old Testament law for hints about how to please God so they can be saved. It just doesn't work that way. And I took a lot of time to establish that fact. I did devote a whole week to review the use of the Old Testament law in the New Testament. And we marched through it. It was pretty sequential through the New Testament. And then another week to establish the necessity of the law. And so the law isn't just something that's old and passed away and we don't pay any attention to it. It's crucial to our understanding of God and the gospel. And so it's important that we don't relegate it to the trash heap of history, so to speak. That as believers, we need to be looking at it and considering it. So that's why we're doing the Ten Commandments. And you may remember that I took us back to the Puritan William Perkins, who is really the first Puritan. Puritans were in England only. And he was a leader among the early Puritans, and he was kind of a shepherd of them. And he's often been called the father of Puritanism because of that. And he bridged the role of Calvin in Geneva. So Calvin was a mid-1500s. William Perkins was at the end of the 1500s and into the early 1600s. And that's when the Puritans really kicked in full strength, the early 1600s, almost to the end of the decade, century. And so, but one of the things that he did was he was particularly strong on the doctrine of predestination. And in his book in 1590, Armilla Aria translated A Golden Chain. And what he did in that was he established a link. And with the thing about a chain, you can't move the links around. Okay, they have to be in that order. And so he established a link between effectual calling. When God calls us as believers, we begin to get interested in the gospel, to justification, and then sanctification, and then glorification. And so he did those steps very, very clearly, and he called it this golden chain. And so they come in a particular order. And then I reminded us of a 20th century theologian, John Murray, who was teaching at Westminster Seminary at just by chance at the time when I was born in 1957, and gives us some context of when he ministered, but whose contributions will really stand the test of time. It's not a name we hear a lot about, but John Murray is so clear on so many points of doctrine. And one of the things he did was he picked this up from William Perkins back in the late 1500s, and added more detail to it. And so, again, Murray highlights the same things, effectual calling, but then he fits regeneration into there, and then comes faith and repentance, and then justification, and then adoption, and then we come to sanctification and perseverance. So sanctification is way down the list. And the reason that we're here doing this is because when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we're talking for believers about sanctification, about how they impact our sanctification. Now, if you're a saved believer here this morning, you've checked off all those boxes, and you're down here to almost the very end, and that is sanctification, where you are growing in Christ. That's a good thing. You've checked off all those other boxes, justification, repentance, and all those other steps, and now you are at sanctification. It's actually a privilege, and it's our goal to get to that last step, and that is to persevere, to remain faithful to the end. And so sanctification helps us in that regard. So properly understanding the law will help us move toward Christ-likeness, which is the goal of sanctification. So as we look at the Ten Commandments, we're not looking at them just because they're in the Old Testament, but because of their special place in the Word of God. And I really haven't emphasized this before, but it's important for us to consider. It's not just that they're there, it's where they are in the Old Testament. These, turn to Exodus 20 for a moment. That's a good thing about having a few months to separate. You have more time to marinate on these things. But notice chapter 20, Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. God spoke these words directly to them. So here they were all gathered, and this is what he chooses to give. All out of all the things he could have spoken, he gives what we know as the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And it was so intense that when this was done, the people said, can we do this another way? Look in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So this was intense, and this terrified them. So putting this in context, this is the very first words of the law, and much more comes following this, as you know, throughout the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then it restated again in Deuteronomy. And yet, this is the first thing that he gives. Moses later receives many, many laws and passed them on to the people. But the Ten Commandments were given directly by God. And Exodus 31:18. Says, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, this is the second time after he broke the first set, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, as if to emphasize these are really, really important. So, of all the things he could have communicated, this is what he chose to give his people. So it's not a small thing. And we might be a little too familiar with them. We've heard them, even if you're not a believer, you've probably heard them your whole life. And we can miss their brilliance. It's kind of like we see green all around us and we think, oh yeah, the world's always green. Well, it's not if you live in many places of the world. It's brown. And so we can miss things that are around us all the time. And one thing I haven't emphasized very much either is how these laws are the basis for our entire legal system. Now it's eroding as time goes on, but it is the foundation that's underneath it. So it's no wonder that as our society gets more secular, that they're going to fade and we'll have less attachment to the rule of law because we become, the society becomes more secular. So we need to observe the universal form of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. These laws were given first and were to be followed everywhere. Okay, this is another point that I haven't made before about the situation in which they were given. They were meant to be the basis of the legal system. They were broad and were meant to be followed by all, even those that would come after, not necessarily the nation of Israel. They're given to the nation of Israel. That's who was supposed to specifically follow them. But the Ten Commandments were in contrast to many laws given later that were to be followed while living in the land. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 31. You'll see a distinction here. Deuteronomy 5, 31. He says here, "But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment, and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess." So most of these were designed and given to them to follow while in the land. So these laws were particular to the Israelites' situation while living in the Promised Land, not universally applied like the Decalogue, like the Ten Commandments. So most of these laws, they help us understand, but they're not things that we're following the way we do the Ten Commandments. And again, you remember back, we went through the New Testament, how these Ten Commandments are all repeated, except for the Sabbath, in the New Testament. And so, these Ten Commandments were meant to be followed by all. And the bulk of the law, the bulk of the first, well, four of the first five books of the New Testament, were, they contained particular laws that were necessary for civil law and ceremonial practices, along with punishments for disobedience. And so those were things that were particular to them while living in the land. And they're not the laws that endure to regulate our sanctification. So I hope you see that distinction there. And there's other ways to make those distinctions, but the Ten Commandments are special through all of this. One more thing before we talk around our tables. Notice that the Ten Commandments are both specific and general. It's hard to imagine it in the same time. But, for example, today our lesson about murder is a very specific act. It's one person ending the life of another human. But as we see, as we move through even this lesson, the command helps us to understand the value of life, so it has a general application throughout life as well. And so it's both general and very, very specific. So let's take a few minutes and talk around our tables. Table leaders, only do questions one and two. We're only going to get through points one and two on our outline today, so you don't need to discuss number three. So let's take 10 minutes and do that. All right. Well, I hate to interrupt. It sounds like you guys are having some vigorous discussion. And these issues ask for it. So I did want to follow up with the second question. The translation, "Thou shalt not kill," which is what most of us have heard throughout our lives, at least older, "Thou shalt not kill," and that's what kind of rings in our head. But the word actually is murder. So how does that make a difference? What are some things you discussed around your tables?
Murder is a forethought.
Okay, yeah, there's some intention. So versus kill, and what does that lead us to think?
A military.
Yeah, it questions whether you can have a military at all.
Yeah.
Well, and it goes against. It goes right against what God commanded the nation to do when they went into the Promised Land.
Yes. Yes. It would have spoken against that.
What purpose and situation affects it? Because like you can kill an animal to eat, but or you kill in self-defense, but with malice you are murder. Always murder is always with malice, like being always.
And we'll talk a little bit about that. There are some nuances to it when you, for example, accidentally kill somebody. And so, anyway, we'll talk about that. So, I think you got where I wanted you to get. Kill is so broad that it's led to all kinds of, broadening. What do they call it? Conscientious objecting, resistance to war, and other applications. Even having police. You know, all these iterations that are there because of that translation. And it was a good translation in the context of the 16th century when that translation was done in that era. But until today's parlance, it kind of misses the mark. And the word is murder. It's not kill. The word is murder. Thou shalt not murder. So this verse is condemning the unlawful taking of human life, and it's not a blanket prohibition against killing in all situations. So just to start off with that. And it's been said that all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And so that's one way to say that. And there are circumstances that make killing another human lawful. There are circumstances for that. This commandment prohibits killing innocent people who've committed no capital crime. That's what this is addressed towards. And of course, this includes euthanasia and suicide as well, which we'll talk about that a little bit next week. It's kind of tangential in a way. So let's look at some foundational scriptures. The first one, Genesis 9. Genesis 9. So we go back to the beginning, which we often do. Genesis 9, verses 4 to 7. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Key verse right there in that phrase. God made man in his own image. That's why we don't murder. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So that's our first passage. And then turn to Exodus 21. We'll come back and make some statements on these. Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. That's what the Ten Commandments don't list. It doesn't tell what the penalty is. Here, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willingly attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And then a longer passage, Numbers 35. And we'll come back to these passages a few more times, look at different parts of them this morning. But Numbers 35, beginning in verse 16. We could start before that, but this is good enough. Yeah, it's helpful to look at actually Numbers 35 instead of Exodus 35. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. So it's very clear here. Verse 19, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to a city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for you a statute and rule throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. And it goes on, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So you can see there's many specific things in this passage, and we'll come back to them. And then one more passage then, Numbers 19, 10 to 13, verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. So these passages teach some important principles, and so let's look at them quickly. The first principle is that of not murdering other people is based on the fact that man is made in the image of God. This goes back to Genesis 9:6. Humans are the only creation made in God's image. And so there is no prohibition against killing other it's only against killing humans, not cows, not deer, not mice, not spiders, you know, all kinds of things. Those are okay. It's just people we may not kill. Now, there's a responsibility to be good stewards of our environment, which is entirely different. But they're in a different classification. And we live in a sentimental age that is not ruled by the Word of God. So we need to be clear about why the Bible prohibits murder. And so this is all part of forming a biblical view of the world, which is why we take the time on this. It's not just because it's there in Exodus 20:13, which is enough. It says, do not murder. But it gives us the reason in Genesis, and that is because we're made in the image of God. And so, I'll wrap up with that. And then the second principle from these verses is that God is the one who gives and takes life. It's not to be in man's hands to take the life of another human. That's God's role. There is a verse that supports this even more clearly, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And so it is God's role to determine when we're born and when we die. And it's not for man to take that into his own hands. I think these principles are so important for our understanding in light of all the other voices in our ear, in our culture, in our society. And then the scriptures tell us that the murderer lies in wait and uses cunning. It indicates premeditation in the act. And this is the most extreme situation, and it's what Exodus 20, our verse for this morning, that's what it's prohibiting. The law recognizes other levels of killing, such as crimes of passions and manslaughter, but those are in a different category than premeditated murder, using cunning, lying in wait. That's how the passages describe that for us, which is pretty descriptive. And fourthly then, summing up these passages, the murdered individual was innocent. That's how the passage describes it. Now, in one sense, nobody's innocent. In fact, the murdered individual may have stirred the person up through something they did or something they said, but they are innocent in the sense that they've not been convicted of any transgression of any capital offense, anything worthy of death. It's just a person taking the law into their own hands, or it may not even be law. They just don't like the person or whatever. The point is that no individual has a legal right to decide when someone else should be killed. Or moral right would be another way to say that. So, that's to be in God's hands. Now, something to note regarding this law in the context of the ancient world. Other countries had similar laws. They had similar, okay, not the same laws. They had similar laws. They also protected life, but in a different way. And the big difference was that these other countries allowed there to be financial compensation for the murderer. In other words, you could pay off the family or pay off... it wasn't really government at that point, but if there was a governing authority, some financial considerations would take away the guilt for the murderer. So, if you think about what this means, if you have enough money, killing doesn't matter. Murder doesn't matter. And, of course, these laws in other countries were not based on man being made in the image of God. That's the unique contribution of God's Word to our understanding. So in a biblical sense, no monetary compensation could come close to putting a value on human lives. The Bible's position also protected the poor from the rich, if you think about this, because only the rich could afford to pay a bribe or whatever it took to satisfy the person who would need to avenge the death of someone. If it preserved, the biblical position preserves the position of every class of people from another. Everyone was treated equally in regards to murder. So as we reflect on our situation, our system, though they're based on the same principles, it is not so egalitarian as it's worked out over time. If you have enough money, you have excellent legal defense, and people get off with things through having enough money, unfortunately. Often, the rich can get acquitted. Not always. Every once in a while, there's one that's so high profile, or where they did something so stupid as where there's no legal way to get out of it. But most of the time, if you have a strong enough legal team, you can get out of it. But if following God's law, one's wealth, one's status, one's race, one's gender, one's age, one's classification, it doesn't matter. If you kill someone, you deserve death. And Deuteronomy 19:13, great verse. It just says, "You shall not pity them." Because that's what happens. There's a sentimental thing that occurs. And, oh, well, you know, and you slip off and you fall away from the truth. Another point here is that these verses don't differentiate between what the different words we use for killing. Murder, homicide, manslaughter. The same word is used throughout these verses. And so we have to see the context that they're in and how they're used. They're all referring to taking one individual, taking the life of another individual. Even if it's an accidental kill, it's a kill nevertheless. The scriptures, however, make provision for dealing with these situations distinctively, with premeditated murder treated differently from an accidental killing. And remember, sometimes it's really difficult to determine whether a person killed by accident or intention. Some of you may remember this, but several years ago, there was a dentist in, it was Texas, and he was accidentally run over by his wife. And so it seemed like this tragic story, and then as things fully came out, they determined it wasn't an accident at all. And she had planned this whole thing. And so it's difficult sometimes to determine what's in the heart. And so in the Old Testament, people were held responsible in each situation just in different ways. So our second point this morning, taking a life. So let's look at the provisions for taking another life. So first of all, premeditation compared to an act of God. Exodus 21, verse 12 and 13. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Pretty black and white, right? It's unambiguous. But verse 13 qualifies it. It says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. So, the things to consider here are that he did not wake up that morning planning to murder someone, but that at the end of the day, someone was dead by his own hands. In other words, in this, the text says, essentially, God allowed that to happen. Okay, so this fits into that Deuteronomy 19:35 passage where this happened by the hand of God. And it's sad from a human perspective, but it happened. And so the scriptures are saying, compare those two things, premeditation first and act of God. Second, looking at this same contrast between intention and accident, but also considering a person's heart. Numbers 35, again, I told you we'd be going back to these passages over and over again. Numbers 35, verses 20 and 21. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. So it mentions hatred and enmity and anger. It's referring to what was in a person's heart when the killing happened. There are subcategories in here too. If we look at verse 20, back up, if he pushed him out of hatred, lying in wait is what I wanted to point out there. And then Deuteronomy 19:11 says the same thing. This is about ambushing another person. And then Numbers 35, 17 to 19 talks about all the different implements, an iron object. And then a stone tool and a wooden tool. So there's these distinctions, but they all have the same result. They result in the death of a person by intention. And so the Bible is really giving categories of ways to kill, since the number of ways to kill is endless. And that's one of the things to remember throughout the law. It isn't giving every specific situation that these things could be done. They're the principles by which the judges could determine the truth of the matter. So, yeah, it gives an iron tool, a wooden tool, a stone tool, but there's many other tools that you could use once they invented bronze and everything else. So they're just categories of things. Third, it's what's in a person's heart that determines the difference. The Bible calls it without intent when a person may get away with slaying another human. It wasn't intentional that way. 35:11, Numbers 35:11. Then you shall direct to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. Deuteronomy 19:4 says the same thing. The punishment for intentionally killing someone else was death. Again, we read Exodus 21:12 already. Leviticus 24:17 says the same thing. So the only thing that needed to be determined was the intent. And in many ways, it's more simple than our system where there are endless appeals. They had a system that functioned like an appeal system that we have in our day, and they're called the cities of refuge. And I'm not going to read all the passages, we've kind of covered them, but Deuteronomy 4, I want us to look at that really quickly, verses 41 to 43. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan that the manslayer might flee there, anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in time past. He may flee to one of these cities and save his life. And then it gives the names of these. And then Joshua 20, 1 to 9. This is interesting because this is where they actually followed through. It's nice to hear when people follow through with what God told them to do. Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint cities of refuge to which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and explain his case to the elders of that city. Isn't this interesting? It's giving more specific information here. How to handle this. They get to the gate of the city, and then you stand there. And he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues them, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is a high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home and to the town from which he fled. So the one who killed another person accidentally was to flee to a city of refuge. And he would be protected there until the death of the current high priest. Then he could leave without the avenger of blood pursuing him. And if the avenger of blood did pursue him at that point, then he would be guilty of murder, because he isn't following the law either. So we have laws for manslaughter, right? If you accidentally kill someone, you could still be charged and still go to jail for a time. Well, very similar to this. Going to a city of refuge, though you had freedom, your freedom was only within that city. You couldn't leave. And so that was its own punishment. You could be there till your death. You had to wait till the current high priest died before you could leave. And so it was a punishment in itself in one way, even though it was an accidental death. And obviously those situations are... I remember as a child being told, my mom explained manslaughter and how you could accidentally hit someone with a car, they could die, you could be in jail. It's like, oh my goodness. And yet that's it. It's how valuable life is, and that's why those laws are on the books. So the elders of the city needed to still evaluate whether the one in their city had a valid reason to actually flee there, because there were times, undoubtedly, when people would flee and act all innocent, when in fact they were guilty. Deuteronomy 19, 11 and 12, "But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so he die, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die." And so they had to judge the case and whether it was actually true or not that he was supposed to be there. And note as well that it was not a governmental organization that pursued the killer, but the family of the victim. It's called the avenger of blood. So there would have been times when there was no avenger of blood to pursue a killer on their behalf and would have remained unavenged. So it was a different situation than today. But we have to remember, their communities were smaller and the bonds among family much smaller. And there wasn't such mobility. I mean, you can move to another state in a heartbeat now, and who would be there to be your avenger of blood if you were somewhere else? So the communities were much tighter than they are now. And so the tendency was that people would be avenged. There was someone who would take up their cause. But the aggressive sense of justice would have protected those who were killed wrongfully. So fourth, killing a murderer was not wrong. Okay, I recognize that said negatively, but it's important. Killing a murderer was not wrong, because that's what you hear sometimes today. It was justice in the Old Testament, how a murderer faced his punishment for disregarding the image of God. That's why the translation, "thou shalt not kill," could take a person down the wrong path, leading to the thought that killing anyone for any reason is wrong. In fact, the Bible affirms when a person is actually guilty of intentional murder that they should be put to death. course, killing a murderer in the modern era is now handled by the state, and unfortunately, it's subject to political winds and fads. So currently, the death penalty is out of favor, and so people that are guilty are mainly just left to languish in prison for the rest of their life. It's clearly not what God intended. Fifthly, there are acceptable reasons to kill that don't qualify as murder. Okay? So going back to Exodus 22, verse 2, it says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. In other words, someone breaks into your house, and that's presumed to be a thief, but you could kill him out of self-protection. And so the Old Testament law made provision for that. And so the same verse can be extended to giving people justification for defending themselves, even to the point of killing someone. So the Bible recognizes nuances to this point, because if it was just two guys going after each other, look at in verse 21:18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with a staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So he didn't die, and so there's no punishment to him. So the scriptures recognize these nuances that are there. It seems to indicate that there was greater responsibility if he just took to bed and slowly healed. Finally, it was not wrong to kill in war. Deuteronomy 20:13 talks about the command to kill, and of course, just the whole taking the promised land involved much killing. So by extension, this means that it's acceptable to go to war at the direction of the government. And there's a separate line of reasoning that's partially based on scripture called the just war theory that helps to sort this out. It's very difficult to oftentimes sort these things out and what should be allowed and what shouldn't be allowed. Very difficult to be wise in these areas. Millions went to war under the Nazi regime and what they believed was a just war, but at some point they were required to do things their conscience should have objected to. Very difficult things to be faced with. But what do you do in the middle of a war? So this is supported by the Old Testament. For Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And remember, these passages are meant to be given as principles, not cover every possible contingency. That's why the just war theory has been created, to think through these things. If the Bible tried to give every contingency, it would be impossibly long. It would never end. So as a result, we're often left wanting in regards to many details that we would like to have answered. But we need to take the biblical principles and apply them as best as we're able. So here's the thing, as we wrap this up. Murder demonstrates a rebellion against God more than any other human act. It's like we can't attack God himself, but we can attack those who are made in his image. We cannot end the life of God, but we can take the life of another person. So the Bible treats human life as precious and to be protected, and it leads to other considerations, and we'll look at those next week in points 3 and 4 on your outline. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how clear it is on many of these things. I pray that you would help us to think through the implications of them, as our lives are often so much more complicated and involved than we would like to think. And so, Father, we pray that we would continue to keep our eye, keep our nose in the book, and so we understand your mind. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.